We are live. Okay. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through probably 22 on the notes, but we won't get that far. We'll probably pick this up again next week, and we're going to clean up a little bit that we left off with last week and build on it. Basically, what we're talking about here is Peter has gone through different groups of people, but he's telling them to do good. And this is their testimony to the world that they're going to do good, they're going to be a blessing, and that is going to draw people towards God. First of all, since we have been saved, we are new people, we are people of the kingdom of God, and in this condition, we are to do good, be a blessing to the world, because that's, well, like we saw yesterday, that's what he's called us to do, to go out and serve him and serve others by doing good. The result, he's saying, Peter said, is this should draw people, they should be happy. When people see that you're doing good, you're being a blessing, they'll be like, wow, what great people. We welcome this in our community. But because the world is ugly, when you bring good in, there's going to be confrontation with that. And this is where it becomes difficult. We are doing good. We expect people to be, you know, welcoming. They also, oh, we're going to be Christians also, and we have this happy world. That is not the world we live in. We live in a world where there is people who are against God. They may not say they're against God, but they are against God's morality. We can see it in the Old Testament. We can see the word used in Zechariah and Mary's songs in Luke. The word is proud. They are the proud. They are the arrogant. We're going to do it our way. They may have, you know, inner motivation. They may have a hard heart. They may be confused about things. And so you're going to face opposition. Peter calls that suffering. You're going to suffer in this age. Now, when you suffer, how do you confront that? When they confront the world, it confronts you with negativity. You continue to do good and be a blessing. And that is what these verses are talking about. And the example that he uses is Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ's life in a nutshell. Now, what we're going to see here, and I'll show you, if we can look at it right now, just show you kind of how this is flowing. A nice little overview, if I can find it quickly here. Oh, I think it's on page 4, right in the middle. Yeah, point 12 on page 4. The sequence of good deeds, verbal defense, and good deeds. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, 3, 12 through 13, Peter's talking about you doing good deeds, being this blessing. And then in verse 15, and we'll pick this up here tonight. Again, we talked about it last week. Chapter 3, verse 15, those good deeds, that lifestyle, that, again, when we say good, we're not just talking about bringing flowers to people or, you know, letting them go first at a four-way stop intersection, which is fine. We're talking about goodness, like the goodness of God, like God's reality, like God's morality, God's ethics. And sometimes the world wants different morals. The world wants different ethics. You know, it could be as controversial as, you know, abortion and transgender and, you know, using other people for illegal gain or something financially. It's like, and the world may say, there's nothing wrong with abortion, transgender, and using people for, you know, financial gain somehow, if it's going to be slavery, if it's going to be, you know, sex trafficking or whatever it's going to be. They say, well, that's just the way the world is. The Christian's going to come in, and we're not going to confront that with giving flowers and letting people go first at the intersection. That would be part of it. You're going to come in and say, well, no, life begins at conception. Now again, now we're into a political, scientific debate, but pretty clear in the Bible, John is leaping in Elizabeth's womb when Jesus walks in while he's in the womb of Mary, and the biblical prophecy starts to take place while there's one child is, what, 6 months old in the womb, the other is, you know, just a few days old in the womb, and you've got the Messiah in the room present in Mary's womb, and you've got John the Baptist beginning his prophetic ministry at 6 months old. As a Christian, I have to be against abortion. It's like, well, here's what I think. Well, you can think what you want to think, Galen, but if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be going this way because of biblical examples, I think. And so you could be against, you know, abortion. You could be against transgender. You could be against, you know, using people for profit, the elite, using the middle class, or pressing people into oblivion. And that would be an example of doing good. They see your good lifestyle. You may say marriage is important. You may say, like we said before, fathers, take care of your family. Well, we think that, and then it's like you're just voicing an opinion. So when we say good, you can think of giving people flowers and making donations and to charities, welcome to the community. But that good also includes God's morality and God's ethics, and this is where you get a lot of this right here. That's not what we're talking. You're saying I'm a bad person. Okay, if you read the Bible, we're all bad people. That's why Jesus saved us, and we're all trying to grow towards Christ. So again, some people don't want to change, and some people are looking for a change. Nonetheless, chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, do these good deeds. And then people are going to ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have, because the reason you're doing good is because you have hope in Jesus' resurrection and his coming kingdom, and I'm going to conform today into his standard because I've got hope for the future. Why do you have this hope? You're now going to have to give a verbal defense, a verbal explanation. You're going to have to explain, say, boy, and this can, we're going to look at this. This could be a challenge. Because now you've got to say, well, I just love the Lord. The Lord just loves me. And that's a true statement, but that's hardly a defense in the court of law. You know, like we said before, well, and that's where this word comes from. I repeat, and we're going to talk about it some more tonight. But if Tony was in a lawsuit or something, and I was going to be the witness, and they say, do you think Tony did this? Do you have, well, you know, you're the witness, you're there. It's like, well, I just feel she just couldn't do that. I just don't think that that's what she did. Well, we've got evidence here. Can you have any evidence against? It's like, well, I just feel in my own heart. I don't know. It's just, it's like, well, that's not very good. Where's the evidence? Did you see something? Do you have any, you know, text messages? Do you have anything to defend Tony's character? Well, no, I just feel in my heart that, you know, she's a good person. And they've got all this evidence that they're coming against her. And so we're going to need something substantial. And the Christian, according to Paul, or Peter tonight, as we read this, is expected to be able to provide a legal defense in court to justify their good deeds. Why do you keep giving people flowers and making contributions to charities? Well, I think that's what we're called to do. And God, you know, you have these reasons. But why do you think abortion's wrong, transgender's wrong? Why do you believe that there's a creator, you don't believe in evolution? Why do you think that marriage is between a man and a woman? Why do you think a family is, you know, why about these things? Well, you're going to have a verbal defense, which means you're going to have something in your brain to say. And, you know, you can hope that God inspires you, and, you know, the Holy Spirit just zaps you, and you've got all this verbiage. And then that's chapter 3, verse 15. And then chapter 3, verse 16, it goes back talking about doing good deeds. And that's going to, as we see. So this is the pattern we see, kind of this package. We're talking about doing good, and people then are going to see this, and they're going to be pleased, or they're going to be confrontational. But either way, they may come and say, why are you different? Why do you think this? Why do you do this? Why do you live this way? And then here's the reason. And then it continues, you'll continue. No matter what they say, oh, that's good information, or, well, that sounds stupid. Okay, and you continue to do good. And that's how these verses are kind of stacking up and fitting together. Okay. Let's go ahead, and just so I can actually read the text of Scripture, I'm going to open up to the NIV. I've got the English Standard notes there, text in the notes. 1 Peter chapter 3, and here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in, I'll just point out verse 8 again. It says, chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony. So, you know, he's kind of concluding. He's given instructions to masters and slaves and husbands and wives. And finally, all of you. And then jumping down into verse 13, kind of where we left off last week. Who, again, talking about doing good, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. And that's out of Isaiah. We'll look at that verse again tonight. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And here's that word. Always be prepared to give an answer. That's the word apologia, an answer. That's a legal defense. An answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And the reason you're doing good is you've got hope. Now, why are you different? Why do you have this kind of hope? Have a legal defense. But do this, and here's some advice, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. In other words, you can provide a legal defense and actually do it harshly, disrespectfully, and be guilty. Instead of being a blessing and giving your apologetics, your apology, your legal defense on why Christianity is right, you come across as a dirthead, condescending the other people. And now you weren't a blessing, you were a jerk. You came across in a negative way. And so, you know, but with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, so after you've lived good, you've given a good legal defense for why you do good, and what are some going to do? They're going to continue to speak maliciously against your good behavior. Make sure that at the end of your presentation, end of your life, the end of your presentation, they're speaking maliciously because you're living like Christ, not because you're a dirthead defending your doctrinal position or your worldview and your condescending. Make sure they're being malicious because of Christ, not because you're sinful. And does that make sense? I mean, I've experienced that very thing. It's like, wow, they're really hostile. Well, yeah, you were pretty hostile too. And so it's not that they're being hostile to me first. It's like I was hostile with my Christian presentation or offensive with my Christian presentation. And now, oh, look at their attitude. No. It's like, look in the mirror. I think you came across a little rough yourself. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's exactly what it's talking about. It's better to suffer because you're doing God's will of being a blessing than for doing evil. And you became, even though you're trying to say the right thing, you're being evil. For Christ died for the sins, or Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. This is a loaded verse. While the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, that is the NIV reading all the way up to the end of the chapter. Looking on page 1, again, this is review from last week, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? If you are doing good, this goodness would be behavior. It would be personal relationships. It would be having a godly worldview. And people would see that because that makes sense. That's reality. We call that reality. So if you're eager to do or zealous for do good, who is going to be able to harm you? And then as we saw last week, chapter 3, verse 14, but even if, and that if is in the fourth class condition, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So even if while you're doing good, if it happens, and that if is fourth class condition, we'll look at that again, if you do suffer, you're suffering here, but it doesn't matter because this is passing away. I mean, we see the same thing we talk about in Luke. If you are suffering here for doing good, it doesn't matter because this age is passing away. You are still being blessed, and the Lord is the one who is keeping you. So you do not need to fear the world. See, and right here, if you're doing good and the world opposes you and you suffer, you're still being blessed. If they say yay or if they say boo, it doesn't matter. You did the right thing. You're blessed in the Lord. Do not fear. It's like, but they're scaring me. They're threatening me. They're going to cancel me. They're going to persecute me. They're going to cut my head off. Do not fear because that is temporary. Your fear should be here, and He is the one who's blessing you. And that is exactly what that is talking about. Now, just because it's interesting, I detailed the chart a little bit more. Turn the page on page 2. Here are those four class conditions. I got some verses. I wrote them out this week just because it's kind of cool. This fourth class condition is, I'll read it again. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. That's the fourth class condition. You can tell it in the Greek. It means if, but it is not probable. What Peter is saying, if you do these good things, and it's probably not probable that you're going to suffer. Now, it depends on probably your culture. It depends on the political situation. You can imagine, we can't say we've gone through a time of persecution, but we have gone through some times over the last, we've had a wave of anti-Christianity probably coming from some kind of Marxism that's been coming through since the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, trying to destroy our culture, and Christianity is in line with reality and doing good, and Marxism is trying to deconstruct this. So we've had opposition, and it's kind of peaked out this last 10 years, the cancel culture, the woke culture. So in that kind of a setting, it's kind of peaked out, but I hate to say persecution because you go to the other side, like we talked last week after class, you go to the other side of the world, and in Muslim countries, Christians are being just slaughtered. In fact, I've sent books to people that soon after the books arrived, they were all burnt, the people killed, and I've gotten reports back. It's like that church is gone because they're in Muslim. If it be Ghana or Nigeria, they just came in and just killed them because they don't want them. Now, again, that's a little more. So now they say, well, that's terrible. Yes, it's terrible. But in Peter's position, those people are blessed. They've got nothing to fear because the Lord is the one who sustains them. It's like, yeah, but they got killed. Right, but they're still blessed because they did good. They were doing good. So we got those types of situations. But what Peter's writing here, he says, if in the fourth class condition you suffer, and that means if, but it is not probable. If you're really going to be doing good, you're not. That's not the number one option. People do not have their first response to Christianity and the nature, the character, the love, the patience, even you say the tolerance of a Christian. Who was saying it the other day? Our whole culture is based on Christianity. They weren't a Christian. Yes, I think that, I'm trying to think of, I think I know who they are, but I want to say because I'm not sure. But they're saying they want to live in a Christian culture, not because they believe in Jesus, but because the Christian culture is a culture that is tolerant, because we believe you have to be taught, you have to be convinced, it has to be explained to you. You have to come to God. We can't threaten to cut your head off and you come to God. That's like taking a slave. That's like we've got more captives. It's like, you captivate their heart with the truth, and you bring them. And so in that is that kind of a cultural society, that's where free speech comes from, because you've got to be able to reject Christ. You can't be illegal to reject the gospel, because all of a sudden, it's no longer the gospel. It's now a form of a law. It's you've got to be drawn to it. And with that also, with that free speech and the freedom of tolerance, it's like they also realize these people are forgiven. See, in our religion, in Christianity, it is different. One of the goodnesses, good things of Christianity is when I sin or I do wrong, sometimes in some religions, you just have to wait for your fate. You did something bad, said something bad, you were a bad person. Now the universe is going to get even with you. Or in the end, God is going to judge you. We were at a restaurant the other night, and I didn't say anything to you, Tony, but the last Tuesday night we were at the restaurant. Did you hear that couple talking at the bar? I wanted to go up there and interject and just ask, because they're talking about Christianity, and one of the guys recited the Apostles' Creed to the date that he had there. They kind of hooked up at the bar. We were sitting eating at the bar there, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is like a movie. You know, I'm talking to him. It's like, oh my God, I'm watching this. What's going on? I'm not watching. I'm listening. And they start talking about Christianity, and then he's talking about, well, you know, there's forgiveness and there's something like this, and she goes, something to the effect of, right, but I've got to believe that everyone has to pay their due. Like you can't just be, it just can't be forgotten. You've got to eventually pay the price. And it's like, well, that's true, except the price has already been paid by Jesus. And then they start talking about, how does that happen? Well, then they talk about purgatory. Well, then it's like, well, but the purgatory, that's not in the Apostles' Creed. And then they got all on purgatory. And it's like, okay, the cross is paid for. Now, again, we will be rewarded for the good things we've done, but we will not, now in life, you may have consequences in life because of the way you behave, but when you go into eternity, you're going to be at the bema seat of Christ to receive your reward for having matured and lived the good life, but your sins, they've got to be paid for. They were on the cross. I am not fearful if I'm in fellowship with God of me. Now again, I the longer I think about it, the older I get, I'm sure I'm going to be overwhelmed and just fall on my face and not want to look up for a couple centuries, because it's like in the holiness, the presence of God. You know, when you're younger, you think you go in there dancing and joyful. You've got a high five. And then as you get older, it's like, oh no, I think when I meet God, I'll just like curl up in a ball and cry. You know, not that I'm afraid. Well, yeah, I guess I would be afraid. I'm not afraid of being judged, but just, you know, it's like, well, like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. And then God says, you know, to the angel, he didn't tell, but the angels took a tongs and got some coal from the incense burner and went up and touched his lip. There, we fixed that. It's like exactly. Well, what was worse? But anyway. Oh, man, I'm getting way off subject. What am I talking about? Oh, because in Christianity, there's forgiveness. And so I can go, when I make a mistake, if it be small or big, if it's big, like a legal crime, I'm going to have to pay the judicial system. Or if it's, you know, personal, I'm going to break relationships. But to go to God, it's like I can confess my sin, and He is faithful and just and will forgive me of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and pick you up, and you continue to grow. Now, you have a, you know, relationship problems or things in the world that you've damaged. But even in that position, you go back and restore them. And so in Christianity, there is forgiveness. And so the Christian, knowing that I've been forgiven, I don't need to pay you back. I don't need vengeance. Now, in the court of law, in the judicial system, as a nation, I would like to see justice in our society. You just can't have criminals just running the streets, which again, well, I thought you were a Christian. No, that's progressive wokeness, Marxism, trying to destroy the culture. In Christianity, there's going to be a judicial system in the natural world that you'll have to answer to. But as far as your God, Jesus Christ died on the cross so you can maintain fellowship with this God. And so Christianity gives you that tolerance. Christianity gives you the freedom to forgive because you have been forgiven. And other religions, you don't have that forgiveness. You don't. It's you've got to pay for it, which then means, how can I forgive you? I've got to pay for all my sins. You've sinned against me. You need to pay for it. There's going to have to be vengeance, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And in Christianity, Christ died for my sins. We talked about it, in the eyes of God, in the first phase of salvation, I am justified. I am not responsible for my sin. Jesus died for it. We're talking about in eternity. I am now growing and becoming I'm sanctifying myself. I'm becoming like Christ. And so Christianity is different than other religions. And okay, where are we at? We were talking about the four classes of if. The fourth class is if, but it is not probable. Now, at the first, second, third class, the first class condition, it means if and it is true. So it doesn't mean if in the English at all, like if, maybe so, maybe I know, maybe so, maybe not. That's the third class condition, if and I don't know. So when I use the word if, in most cases I'm saying if and I don't know. That's the third class condition in the Greek. The second class condition in the Greek is if and it is not true. So the first class, if and it is true. The second class, if and it is not true. The third class condition, if and I don't know. And the fourth class condition that we're looking at right here in 1 Peter 3:14 is if, but it is not probable. It's not if, but that's highly unlikely. We have another example. Here's your examples. In Luke chapter 22, verse 67, it is the fourth here. I'll read the verse. If you are the Christ, tell us. This is Jesus at his trial. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Now, why would he say, if I tell you, you will not believe? Because they said that in the fourth class condition. If, but it's not probable. Meaning, if you are the Christ, and it's not, there's no way you are the Christ. It's not probable that you could be the Christ. When the Christ comes, he'll look like this, he'll be like this, and looking at you with your hands tied behind your back, here being arrested, being a blasphemer, if, and it's not likely you are, tell us plainly. And he says, if I tell you, you will. He's responding to that fourth class. One, he's talking to their hearts because he knows, but he's also responding to the fourth class condition. Going to the top of the page, the first class condition, if and it is true, this is interesting. Paul writes, the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. Now notice all that. He preached the gospel to them. They received the gospel, he says that, in which you stand, you're standing and trusting in that gospel, and which you are being saved. Now hear that? Hear that? You got the first, second, and third phase of salvation. They are justified. They've received it, but they are being sanctified. Their lives are being changed. They're growing towards Christ. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, which you are being, in the process of being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. So if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, that is if, and it is true. So what he's saying, the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, in which you're being sanctified or being saved, if and you are holding fast to that word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain, which means I preached the gospel to you, you did not receive it, you just said you did, in which you stand, but you're not, and in which you're being saved, you're just faking, hanging around the Christian group, unless your faith is in vain. So that could almost be a verse that you could say is a once saved, always saved, or eternal security verse, if you'd like to be, want to use that. But again, that's a point of discussion. That if means if and it is true. If and you are holding fast to the word I preached. If and it is not true, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the second class condition, none of the rulers of this age, now this is talking about the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, not Caesar and Herod's. None of the rulers of this age understood this, understood Jesus, the gospel, the message, the ministry. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood Jesus' ministry, it means if, and it is not true, it is not possible. If they could have understood, but it's not like if they could have just understood, maybe so, maybe not. We're not sure if the rulers and authorities are going to understand. He's saying if, and it was impossible for them to understand what was going on. It was a mystery. From their perspective, their place in the spiritual dimension, they have gone to a place of evil that they cannot see the light. That's why the blindness, like a blind person, is such a great example. It's like a blind person can be in a room and the light is bright, the light is shining in their eyes, but they can't perceive it. They don't have the senses to receive it. The same thing, the heart can become hard and you no longer can respond to the nature of God. You can no longer respond to the goodness of God. You are blind. Your heart is hardened. And these rulers and authorities, the evil rulers and authorities, if, and it is not true, they cannot understand. And that's the game, part of the game that's being played is God is doing, he can say, I am going to do this. The Messiah will come. He'll be crucified 3 days in the heart of the earth. He'll be resurrected. We're going to start a new covenant. I'll form a new covenant. I'll remove your sin. I'll remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And Satan's like, it's like the light is shining in his face, but it's like he's hearing the words, but he doesn't have the senses to put it together, as with all the evil forces, which is very interesting. Because they're fighting a battle, and God is already, we already know the, now again, I can read it, I can't always explain it, because part of that darkness, is, I think, is still in my heart, as far as understanding all the details of the eschatology. But God has told Satan all the way up to the end what his fate is, and Satan's like, I don't understand, I think I still got a chance. It's like, do you not understand? No, he can't. He does not understand because it is impossible for him to understand. Luke 7:39, the same thing, second class condition, if, and it is not true. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, the Pharisees saw Jesus doing this thing, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Remember, she had come in, she'd been forgiven of her sins, and she came in and she's weeping at his feet, drying his, you know, her tears off his feet with her hair. And the man says, if this man were a prophet, if this man were, but he can't be a prophet because look at the type of woman that is near him. And so that, again, if this man were a prophet, you know, it's like if, and he's not. Matthew 4:9, and he said to him, this is if, and I do not know. And this is one of the temptations that Satan had, you know, one of the last ones that Satan gave Jesus. We talked about the first one. If you are the Son of God, which is the first class condition, if you are, and I know you are, turn these stones to bread. But now what is interesting, the last temptation he gives him, and he said to him, all these I will give you. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now you wonder, I mean, you think about the elite people today, all the kingdoms of the world, what have they been shown? What has been, you know, somehow revealed? And they have all this success. And they have all the everything of this age, you know, billions of dollars. And again, I'm not just saying I'm envious. I don't want to say I'm jealous. That's beyond my. It's like you're jealous. I don't think I can understand billions of dollars. I would like to have, you know, an extra, you know, $1,000 in my bank account, and I'd be like, woohoo, let's go get something to eat. You know, so I mean, you know, billions. You're jealous of billions of dollars. It's like, I do not have the capacity to be envious or jealous of that kind of money. But nonetheless, Saint is offering Jesus, you know, Tesla and Twitter or PayPal, billions of dollars. He's offering him USAID scam. He's offering all kinds of money. And he said to him, all these I will give you, watch, if you will fall down and worship me. Now look at where that, if that is the third class condition. When he makes that offer, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. Now he said, I know who you are. If you'll turn these stones to bread, if, and I know you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus says, no, he's a man who lives on the word of God. But now he gets to place, all right, I'll give you my best offer. I'll give you all, he said, they were given to me. And they probably mean referring to when Adam fell, he gave his rights, his power to Satan. And now Satan says, I will give my kingdom to you if you will bow down and worship me. And he says that in the third class condition, if and I don't know what you're going to do. And then Jesus, get away from me. And Satan left him, it says, it's in the text, and Satan left him for a season, which is very interesting. He was there trying to stir things up at the birth of Christ. And again, not because he knew who Jesus was, but he knew he had alert enough that he could read the text. He could see Mary and Elizabeth and all these things that were going on. And then John disappears into the wilderness. And then, when he grew up. But all these things are happening. And so he just kills all the Bethlehem boys, hoping. It's almost like just opening fire in a, public place. Just kill them all. I'll get the Messiah. Well, he had already gone down to Egypt. Well, then when John baptizes him and the Spirit comes on and the voice from heaven says, and he is like, this is my son, in him I'm well pleased. It's like Satan and the forces, what? And it's like, it's him. And now he's got a mark on him. And now they know I didn't kill him in Bethlehem. And now here, because he's been, John's been, obscure out in the wilderness. Jesus has just been going around life like a normal Jewish guy. He's working as a carpenter or stonemason with his father. And all of a sudden, John baptizes him. And what happens immediately? Jesus goes off in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan comes 1, 2, 3 times for him. And he said, I'll give you all the kingdom, but I don't know, what will you do? Jesus said, no. And then it says, and Satan departed for a season. Which means he went away and started coming up with another plan or whatever. But it was like there's a time where he came and interacted. Anyway, that's just interesting. And that's, again, the four classes and condition. Okay, we're on bottom of page 2. And talking about this fear and being a blessing and trusting the Lord, not fearing this. And that's, again, I read this last week, but I want you to look at it again because it's chapter 8 of Isaiah. I've got it written down there. God is telling Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. He's being called to a higher place. You're going to be doing something different, and what they're concerned about and think is a conspiracy, and they're trying to avoid, you're just going to have to march right in there and do what I've called you to do. And do not fear, and do not dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And that, again, Lord of hosts means Yahweh of armies. You come here, you just keep doing what I told you to. You fear this. Don't run over here and be concerned with all of the what's going on in your culture, because you're to be doing, being a light to the culture. Now they'll come against you. He'll be getting sawed in half. Okay, chapter 3, verse 15. But instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And like we ended with this last week, Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Lord means master, which it would refer to being owned by him. It's the same word for a slave having a master. And it's not just that, it doesn't mean God. Obviously it is. That means master, that means owner. He owns you. So in your heart, since he is the Messiah, the anointed one that God sent to save the world and lead you into the kingdom, and he is the one who purchased you, has paid the price for you, he owns you, set him apart as holy in your heart. In your hearts, set him aside. He is the, and again, holy, it means set apart. Again, I said last week, we use it to be like holy people. They live such a holy life. They're doing all these holy things. Well, holy means set apart, like I said last week, and I don't want to keep saying that, but it's like even the pagans would set aside a building for, this is the temple set aside for the God. And you wouldn't go in there and play, floor hockey in their set apart for God. So in your hearts, there's no room for the fears of the world. There's no reason to fear what the world's going to do. Set in your heart, set apart. The Lord is holy. He's been set apart. There's no room for anybody else in your heart. And again, that's not so much of a religious statement. That's if you're going to live this life, set the Lord apart. You're going to follow him. And sometimes you're going to be coming against these people. And when you do, don't even consider, because you've already made a decision. I've set him apart as holy, or he's been set apart. Okay, set apart Christ Jesus as holy, always being prepared. And again, there's that word prepared, meaning this is not something you're just going to spiritualize yourself into. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to learn. You're going to have to analyze. You're going to have to think. Always be prepared to make a defense. And that's the word apology. We're going to look at that more tonight. Always make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So set apart Christ as Lord and continue to do good. But while you're doing this good, be prepared. You can't just blindly, again, be careful how I say this, because there is this ideal of Christendom. I've given my life to Christ, which is fine. But it's something that we struggled with coming out of the 70s. So Tony and I were both Christians, but it's like now what do we do? Well, you just, I don't know, just go to church and, you know, sit there and come back. And we weren't in a teaching environment at that time. We were in a religious environment. And it's like, I just love going to like music concerts, Christian concerts, where I could give my life to Christ again. You know, I got born again probably 5 or 6 times. Because, I mean, if you wait long enough between concerts, you've done something wrong. You can go forward and give your life to Christ again, or I'm here to dedicate my life, to rededication. I got born again probably 3 or 4 times, really, I mean, legitimately once. But then I learned the rededication. It's like, oh, I want to show God how serious I am. And that I couldn't wait until the evangelist got done or the band got done, and they'd have that altar call, and they'd tell stories about, you know, when they were on drugs, or they tell stories about when they were a bad person, but now they found the Lord, and now I'm a good person, and now, you know, God is looking for you. It's like, if you, you know, want to rededicate your life, it's like, yes! And I'd run forward and rededicate my life to the Lord. And it's like, I didn't know anything. And again, I'm not making fun of that, but what I'm saying right here, I was not prepared to give a legal defense for Christianity. All I know is that if you sin, if you can find a Christian concert or an evangelist, you just sit there long enough, you get to go forward and give your life to the Lord, and there's bands playing, the lights are on, and it's like, oh, I feel so clean again. I'm so ready to live for the Lord. And of course, then you live for the Lord for a few days, a few weeks, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, and then you got to find another concert to go get saved again, and or rededicate your life. This is talking about, okay, now you're already saved. You're already in Christ. You already have been set apart. You now need to renew your mind. You need to be prepared to, as you continue to do good, why are you doing good? What is the Christian world? Why is this political position not right? Why is this ideal in society corrupt? Why is this way of living deconstruction of reality, like, you know, the breaking down of the family? Or why are these things wrong? Well, because over here, God has established these things, and be able to give a defense, a reason for the hope. Why do you continue to do good? Again, giving out flowers, writing checks, but also standing up for morality. Give a reason for it. And that, again, if you turn the page now, page 3, there's exactly the box that we had there last week. The top 3 boxes are, you know, Lord is Kurion, Christon is Christ, and sanctify is hagi, it's hagios is the root word, but it means this, you know, holiness. But then I've got in the box in the second line there is the word, it's translated in the literal translation, a defense. It's the word apologia. Now if you look down there, point one, point one is hagios, then Christos, point 3 is kurios, point 4 is apologian. Apologian is the accusative form of the Greek noun apologia. It's a noun, apologia. It means to give a defense, to give an answer. It means to give an explanation. It'd be like someone walking up in, you know, at a family reunion, it may be at a grocery store, maybe, I mean, wherever, and they say, why are you a Christian? Maybe they're looking, we don't know who's asking this. It could be someone who's searching. Why are you a Christian? Why are you different than everyone? Well, I'm just really a special person. It's like, well, no, I've got a hope that Jesus Christ, and he can be in from telling me your story, but it's going to end up becoming deeper than that, because depending on the culture you're in. Or it could be someone looking for an answer but it could be someone coming at you with an accusation. Why do you think there's life in the womb? Why do you think there's a creator? Because we evolve, we can clearly see, science has proven, which they have not, and it's falling apart, more science develops, that we all evolved out of nothing. So everything came from nothing. Yes, that's scientific. No, it's not even philosophical. That's ridiculous. But it's like, that would be your good say, no, nothing, just like Billy Preston, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. It's like you can't create everything out of nothing. Like one of the comedians says, you know, they said everything just came out of nothing. It's like now that's the miracle. You know, if there's a God and God created this world, we can call that a miracle, but that's logical. God is outside of time, outside of space, and he spoke this into existence. But if there's nothing there and then nothing explodes and makes everything, that's weird. That's not even scientific philosophy. That's beyond even magicians. Okay. So if you're, that would be an apology on why you believe that there is a God. But goes on, it says, this word apology refers to a verbal defense in a law court, which means to present your defense of your position, your actions, and your worldview. Notice right there, your position, your actions, and your worldview. You are being commanded. I don't want to be like overbearing here and all bossy, but always be prepared to give an apologia for the hope you have. In other words, are you able to defend your Christian position? Are you able to defend your Christian actions if they be, you know, supporting a ministry or supporting, you know, life? Can you support that? It literally means, point C, this is good, it literally means to talk off from, that's in quotes, to talk off from. It refers to an attorney who talked his client off from the charges. You're in court and someone's being accused of a crime and you've got enough evidence, you've got enough facts, you've studied the case that you can go to the judge, you can go to the jury and you can talk and explain, here is creation, here is philosophy, here is what you see in all of the world, all of history. Here's the archaeology. Here's people's personal testimony. Here's the power of God in people's lives. And it's like, wow, you've just talked this guy off of being accused of being an atheist because he's now gonna, that's a bad example. I mean, it doesn't really fit in the story. But you've convinced the jury that there is a God. That means you've talked him off of the crime. That illustration didn't flow well. We get our English word apology from this Greek word. We get the title of our Christian study called apologetics. Today we need, and this is important, and this I'm talking to myself here. Today we need to be able to talk charges off from the accusation of modernism, humanism, atheism, or doubt. That is our responsibility. In our culture, we are not, if you meet Muslims, you can share the gospel with them, and that's an issue. No one's trying to kill Christians. No, in my neighborhood, no one's trying to kill Christians, but I constantly, my entire life, I have lived with modernism, humanism, atheism, and Christians who actually doubt the text of Scripture. So in my world, my being able to give a defense, being able to give a reason, explain, it's aimed at those people. My ministry or my life, I am not in a position where I'm facing Jews who have rejected Christ. I am not in a position where I face Muslims and I have, you know, I share, you know, well, the Quran says this and I don't, that's not my world. But I live in a world where humanism is an issue. That is my education was a humanistic education. There is no God. It's all humans. We've got to work together and figure this out. And it's all based in humanism. Or it's going to be atheism. And there is no God. And I've got to find and be able to demonstrate that there is a God. Did I spell atheism wrong? I can never get the E and the I right. Or what other ones I have right here that I can't remember that I'm in doing battle in? There's no T. Okay, A, is the I and the E right?
E-I-S-M.
Let me just spell it correctly here. A-T-H-E-I, A-T-H-E-S-M is right there. Okay. Where am I looking here for my point five? Oh, my humanism, atheism. Oh, yeah, and just doubt, you know. Talking to Christians who don't believe, this is huge. I mean, this is huge for me. That the Bible is the authentic Word of God, that it's not just, you can prove that it's not just made up text. And once you, there's Christians there, I've known Christians whose lives have been, they've accepted Christ, they've been born again, but they get in, they've gone to seminary. I've talked to pastors that have gone to seminary and no longer are convinced of the Word of God. And you've got to like talk them back into, with apologetic logic, reason, no, this is the Word of God. You've got people that have gone to church and they are sitting under the leadership of a person that doesn't believe the Word of God. We've all got to work together. We God wants us to love each other. And it's like all of a sudden, this Christian, you're now a humanist. And even some people are atheists going to church just because, well, this is at least it's a good community. Now, we don't believe in God, and we're trusting man because we don't believe the Scriptures. So this is my area. This is where I, as a Christian, I feel called to be prepared to give an answer. And here's the next part. Here is some things that come out of the framework book. Point six, Peter is telling believers that they should be prepared to present evidence for their hope in Christianity. This evidence can include what Jesus has done for them personally, as in a personal testimony. So that there's a room for, I used to live like this, but because I understand who Christ is and I know there's a God and I'm heading towards this kingdom, I have changed my life. I'm now no longer live like this because I'm living like this because there's a God, there's a Savior, and there's a coming kingdom. And it's just, and I've changed my life. Why did you change? But it also, point B, it should also be go beyond personal feelings and personal experiences, especially if you're going to go into, otherwise you've got, now you're just basically throwing my truth and your truth together. It's like, well, that's my truth, this is your truth, we all have our truth. It's like, well, no, I don't want my truth, I want the truth. I don't want my own reality. That's called a mental disease. I've got my own reality. I've got my own truth. Well, you live there too long, you're going to have a mental problem. What you want is the truth, the reality. And first of all, you've got to believe that it's there, that there is a God, that there is truth. Now, the next page, I've got several verses written down. Point four, the word apologia, point seven on page four, is used by Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. And now again, this is just some interesting other ways this has been used. Paul writes to the Colossians, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer, apologia, everyone. So when you're giving your, and that's the word defense, so that your answer or your defense, it should be full of grace. The same grace you've received, you should be giving them these hardcore answers of reality and truth, the existence of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, Jesus paying for their sins, the reality of God, but it should be seasoned or always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you, I would say grace, that we're not trying to be judgmental as much as we're trying to identify truth, and there's grace to come to the truth. It's not too late. Come, we all had to start somewhere, as we all had to become a Christian. We were not born Christian. Well, I've always been a Christian. No, there was you may have grown up in a church, but there had to become a time where you looked at your reality, your truth, your individual godhood, and submitted to the true God. And that's where you humbled yourself and became a believer. So everyone had to become, it's not like I was born a Christian, I want all of you losers to become Christians like me. It's like, no, We've all are losers, and we've all met Christ. And so that's the grace. The salt, seasoned with salt, that can mean it preserves something. You know, salt was used to preserve meats. It can mean it is used to a flavor something, meaning it sounds like something desirable, meaning it's not a legalistic code. Here, join my religious system, and these are the 10 things we've got to do. It's like, you know, this is life. This will preserve you. And salt, I'm not sure in the context here, seasoned with salt, seasons gives the ideal of food, you know, seasoned with salt. But salt was also used to destroy a land, like if it be crops. Like we talked about the Dead Sea at the last Tuesday night, Sodom, and the salt coming up and just wiping out the land for 300-400 years. Armies would pour salt on a city they destroyed so that now you've got to move somewhere. You can't come back here and farm this land for hundreds of years. And I don't think that's the context, but salt was used for flavor. It was used to preserve. It was used to destroy land. But nonetheless, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that, again, that conversation is referring to. Now, again, conversation sounds like talking, but in the context, that's probably referring to your daily life, your walk. You're having a conversation. You're just walking. Let your life continually reflect grace and salt so that you'll always be able to answer everyone. And that's Paul saying it. Acts 22:1, it's used again. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Acts 20, that's Paul. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, and they reject him. He says, listen to my defense. It's his time to talk before the Sanhedrin and give his defense, and he used that word. Brothers and fathers, talking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, listen now to my apologia. That's a court case where he's defending himself, and they all went along with it. They're all listening because he's saying everything they agree with. But then when he comes to the resurrection of the dead and an angel, and they would be divided on those issues. And it's like, wait, he caused a division. Some supported him because of his political position. Others came against him. Nonetheless, he uses that word. Philippians 1:7, Paul uses it here again. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. So he identifies himself in a sense, two positions. One, in chains, where all he's locked up and all he can do is write. And he is under house arrest at this time when he writes this. He can write letters. Or he's free, and now he's doing one of two things. He's defending, which would be apologia, giving a legal defense for it, or confirming the gospel. So the apologia would seem to be for those who have rejected it or are coming against it. The confirming is now he's talking to believers who are in this area of doubting or slipping away. It's like he's giving them more strength. So the apologia can draw people in from humanism and atheism, you know, false philosophies, idols, if you would. And for the Christian, it can confirm and get rid of doubt. So he is right there. That is what he sees his ministry as defending or confirming. Titus chapter 1, 7 and 9, and 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. The overseers and the Lord's servants, it says, must be willing to refute those who oppose the truth and instruct those who oppose his teaching. So those who oppose truth need to be, you've got to be able to refute. Those who are opposing his teaching, he needs to be able to instruct. And that's a responsibility. They've got to be prepared. 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is a great verse right here. Paul says, we demolish arguments. You see, everyone else is also going, see, not only do Christians have an apologia, there is Muslim apologetics. There's atheistic apologetics. There's evolutionary apologetics. You're familiar with that. You probably had that in school. You know, there's a defense for every. There's a Jehovah Witness apologetics on why, and some of those things are easy to defeat, dismiss because you're not talking about historical reality. But here with Christian apologetics, able to defend explain what you're talking about reality. We demolish arguments, those would be philosophies or other apologetics, and every pretension, That would be like arrogance, and this is just preconceived ideas, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, that can be your own thoughts you take captive and make it obedient to Christ, or that can be those that you're arguing with, and they give this line of apologetics, this thought on why evolution is true. We take captive every thought, and with knowledge, with an apologia, a court defense, we take that captive and bring it over here into our arena. When they say, well, you know, I'm trying to think of a good example, something about, well, one thing that's going on right now is with dinosaur bones. They're finding that soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Well, dinosaur bones, they're millions of years old, which means, you know, whatever you want it to mean, you know. It's like, well, yeah, but there's soft tissue now that they can actually put under microscopes and stretch it, which the soft tissue can't be millions of years old. So the idea there, if you're in and you're taking captive every thought and demolishing arguments, well, we've got dinosaur bones that are millions of years old. Have you put it under a microscope and stretched the soft tissue? And there's time after time, beginning with what was a triceratop horn somewhere over in the eastern side of the world, and they found other times they're soft tissue. It's like they're not millions of years old. It's like, how? Well, we've just taken that captive. Now, that's just an example where it says, and again, he's not arguing there in 2 Corinthians 10 about dinosaur bones, okay? But that would be an example if we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let's bring those dinosaur bones out. Let's take a look at them, and guess what? It's obedient to Christ. It matches the text of Scripture. Bring me the next subject. What's your next one? And it's like, you're not lying, you're not being deceitful, but you are preparing to give an apologia on every situation. Then point 13, but here in 1 Peter 3:15, we see the steps. We be good, be righteous, live in truth. People will like you for your good deeds, or people will oppose you in spite of your good deeds, or because of your being in touch with reality, refusing to be canceled and defying wokeness. You continue to do good and trust or fear Yahweh, the host of the armies of the Lord. People ask you why you act different. They may ask you in a hostile way, why are you like this? Well, because there is a creator, there is a judge, there is a savior who has died for me and has taken me to his kingdom. That is why I don't need to buy into wokeness. I don't need to buy into your false philosophy, because there is a truth, and I'm more afraid of God, or I've got more hope in the coming kingdom than I've got fear of you canceling me here in this culture. So they'll ask you why you act different, and then you verbally, point D, you verbally explain your worldview. But like you said, do it. We said, I can become hostile. I can become argumentative. I can become derogatory. I can become very bitter in my presentation because, you know, I like the fight. Okay. Well, Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect, because in the end, you're doing this because what? We're to do good and be a blessing, and crushing someone else's philosophy. You want to destroy their philosophy and their worldview. You don't want to destroy them, their soul, their hope. They're maybe asking a question. God is the one who will judge them. If they walk away from your presentation, your wholesome, well thought out presentation, that's between them and God. Don't make it between you and them. And again, believe me, I know what I'm talking about, because I have made it between me and them, and God is on the outside. When they all walk away, guess where the judgment comes? He's judging me because of my poor presentation or my bitter, sinful approach to him. And point E, at the end, then you continue to do good to show your defense to be true and defendable. So you do good. They ask you why, Art, give your apologia. This is why we're living this way. And then when that is all said and done, you shake hands, you walk off, and, you know, whatever, you know, we're friends, or you be good neighborly, and you continue to do good, living a life that defends what you just said, without burning bridges and all that comes with it. Point 316, bottom page 4, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, you walk away having done a good job, but they've got to go away and they've got to slander you. And then we'll look at that next week. Their slander would mean rumors and saying bad things about you because they've got to make you look bad. You just know that's coming, but you continue to do good in front of those who revile your good behavior, your good life in Christ, and they will be put to shame. Now, that put to shame doesn't mean now I'm going to retaliate. That means they'll be embarrassed by their position, because eventually it's going to, if it's not like both sides aren't true. One side's a lie, one side's the truth. And if at the end I'm on the side of the lie, I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be brought to shame. And that will take place for them eventually, maybe in time, hopefully, but ultimately in the end. And that's where Paul writes in Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that, you know, when I read that as a teenager, it's like, I didn't want to be ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I wore the big cross, you know, I wore whatever, trying to prove that I'm not ashamed of Christ. Okay, that's nice, and that's there's a place for that. Ashamed, it is more along the lines of, I am not embarrassed. I am not let down. When I count on God, he's going to be there. So I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm talking about salvation, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God in time, and an eternal kingdom. And Paul says, I'm not going to be let down. I'm not let down because that is my truth. Others, if you're walking off into, you know, transgender, wokeness, you know, false philosophies, it's like, yeah, you're going to be embarrassed when you bet your whole life that there's no God, and guess what? There's a God, if you even have the ability to process it at that point. I'll pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for being here. Man, I had some fun stuff to get to tonight that I overshot, and we'll get to it next week. Don't forget. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the opportunity to live at this time in history. I ask that we would be prepared to live a life that is godly, but also be able to share our testimony, share our understanding that has been presented to us, that we may be a good witness for you at this time in history. We do look for revival in our own land and ask that you continue to open doors for us and all believers across our nation and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.